Well, happy Mother's Day. Whether you're a mother or not, it's still Mother's Day, right? We all say Merry Christmas, and it's not my birthday. But today's Mother's Day, and it's kind of fitting. You know, that trip was a lot of work, right? I mean, there's a lot of preparation. There's a lot of flying. A four-hour layover or five-hour sounds terrible to me. Changing it to 9 hours? Like, oh boy, it's a lot of work. And you know, on Mother's Day, I kind of thought through everything that my wife went through the pregnancies. You know, the first way you can tell that you might be pregnant is what? You're sick every morning. Just don't feel good, and something's not right. No, maybe it's a cold or this or that. Well, then you find out, you know, we're going to have a little one. We have a little one, it's just growing. So there's the morning sickness, and one of our best friends, she never got over the morning sickness. So you just never know when that's going to come or go. And then you get, you know, this itchy skin and bloating. You could have nosebleeds. Then you get foods you can't eat anymore, right? Some of them maybe you didn't care about, but maybe some of them you really do. The heartburn that comes when you eat almost anything, right? Even if it's ice cream, how does that give you? All right, then the foods that you have to eat, right? The crazy foods, like, you know, the pickles with peanut butter or something, you know, and the clothes that don't fit anymore, right? Then the things you can't do anymore, basically anything fun, you can't do it anymore, right? You're too exhausted to do anything, but you're too uncomfortable to sleep because someone's kicking out your rib cages. As time goes on, your feet get swollen, so your shoes don't fit, right? You got to be careful every time you sneeze because things just squeak out here or there with all the pressure, right? Sorry. All right, then you get those cool, like, Braxton Hicks contractions, right? They're like the fake ones, like all this work for nothing. I mean, you know, you could imagine sometimes the guys who work in Hollywood and they build these really intricate sets just to get them, you know, blown up. Like, man, I spent like a month building this building, and then they just bulldoze it, you know? So all this contractions and then for nothing, and then you've got hours and hours of pain and labor, people poking you, telling you what to do, get up now, go now, sit down now, come over here now, roll over now, go to the bathroom now. All the poking, the prodding, the pushing, the pain. 9 months of pain, and finally the baby comes. And it's all worth it, isn't it? It's all worth it when that baby comes. And today, as we're looking at Jesus' letter to the believers in Smyrna, they were going to go through a time of pain. But it's worth it. The pain that we go through for Christ is worth it. It doesn't make it easy. It doesn't make it fun. But it's worth it. Let's pray. God, thank you that we know that you are real. You are the everlasting and almighty. God, that you know us. God, that you care about us. That you love us. God, that we have peace through Jesus. It's just all overwhelming. Lord, sometimes this life feels overwhelming as well. So God, we turn to you for our strength. We turn to you for our hope. God, we look to Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. For the joy set before him endured the cross. God, may we be like that. May we be, Lord, as strong as the believers in Smyrna were. God, may we always look to you and work for you and to live for Jesus because it's all about him. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're going through the letters to the seven churches. So if you got your Bible or your phone or your whatever, open it up to Revelation chapter 2. Last week we covered the first letter to the church of Ephesus. And their theme I came up with was two sizes too small. Right? God said, you guys were doing good things. You were working really hard. You're opposing all of these infiltrators that were trying to come in and take everybody off of Jesus onto something else. He says, you guys are doing good things, but the one thing I had against you was you didn't really love me. So we realize it's not, God doesn't want us to just do stuff for him. God wants that relationship. He wants us to love him. To love to serve him, not to just do it because we have to. Okay, so now we get to Smyrna. And so we kind of paint the picture again. We've got a map up here. And so you can see there's Patmos. So we covered Ephesus, which is just below. Now we're up to Smyrna. And so you can see it was also one of the biggest cities in the area. All right, Ephesus was just a little bit bigger, a little bit more important. But this was really close, okay? Smyrna was close. It was a beautiful city. People who would visit would just talk about its beauty. And it had temples and temples and temples, right? I mean, we think we got a lot of churches in town. So they had temples to Tiberius, to Zebulun, to Zeus, to Apollo, to two more I can't even try to say, okay? So they've got temples all over the place. I mean, when the Greeks made temples to their gods, I mean, they made them big, right? This is the birthplace of Homer, right? Who wrote the Iliad and the Odyssey. So there's a lot of influential, important people who came out of this city. And so it was an important seaport because it was, you could see how the Mediterranean Sea was just outside of the city. Well, there's actually a big river that went down this huge valley, and they were right at the mouth of that river. Right? So anything that's going to go by boat up into the inland would go through their city. So a very heavily, heavily traveled place. Two of the big things they also prided themselves in was their knowledge of science and their knowledge of medicine. All right, they had tons of doctors, tons of scientists, and it was a huge and high emphasis on their education and their health. So this is a pretty well-rounded city, right? And so what's cool is you know, back then with all the Caesars, it used to be actually that when Caesar died, then the Senate would say, okay, he was a god. Because, you know, now we're going to kind of deify him, and now he's in the heavenly place, whatever, you know, Mount Olympus, whatever they, you know, I don't know where they thought Caesar went, but it was someplace good. So after he died, they would always do this for years and for years and for years. And as we know from last time, Demetrius said, hey, I'm going to change that. I don't want to wait till I die. I'm just going to be that now. Okay, so you got to think a couple years ahead now. We've actually had some emperors who, rather than just living as the most powerful person on the planet, also said, oh yes, by the way, and I'm the king of this whole planet and of all the realms and stars and whatever. And I'm just going to go ahead and claim that now because that's pretty cool. So as part of that, you know, they would set up temples then to the living Caesar. And so there were 11 cities trying out to get the temple to Tiberius. 11 cities. I mean, you think it's like stiff competition when you try to host the Olympics, right? You get that every 4 years, right? Or 2 years if you count the off and on and off and on. I mean, this is like you got to wait like a couple more decades for the next Caesar. So we want to be the place. And they won out of 11 other major cities. So this is a beautiful place, a place that Tiberius loved. Said, you know what, that's where I'd like my temple. And so as he rose in power, you know, as every Caesar then after that was saying, okay, well, I'm obviously God now too. If he could do that, I can do it better. So what ended up happening was once a year, every single person in the Roman Empire had to burn incense at the altar of Caesar. So if you could imagine, there's different places set up, but this is like the big one, right? I mean, this is the highest of the highest. Everybody who's anybody would come here to offer their incense. And so the rule was you at least had to do a tiny pinch of incense, right? A lot of people are poor. You can't burn a whole lot. But you had to do a little tiny pinch of incense in front of his altar and say, Caesar is Lord. Then they'd give you a certificate. I call it a get out of death free. Because any Roman guard who walked around and said, hey, you know, it's getting to the end of the year. You got your certificate. You'd have to pull it out to say yes. If you didn't have it, you could be executed. So this is a tough place to be. And this is the city that hosts most of this. And they made a lot of money off of it too, I imagine. All these travelers, right, eating and coming. This was very important to them and how hard they had to work to get this. And so you can see the believers in this city are in a hotbed of trouble. You've got prideful people pushing this emperor worship like crazy, building temples all over the place, priding themselves on being one of the places you could do this. And then we've got a bunch of believers who won't do this. How do you think this church was treated in society? So there was one exemption. If you were a Jew, Caesar said, you know, they actually had met with the leaders and the Jews said, hey, look, all the other cultures around here, they've got gods to this, gods to that, gods to this, gods to that, gods who fight other gods, who make other gods, who do these. And gods, 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 gods. They can't even name them all. Said, look, we have always only ever had one God. You're not like adding one more into a host of 1,000. We only have one. And we've been doing this for thousands of years. We can show you our records. So Caesar actually recognized the Jews for this and said, okay, if you're Jewish, I will give you an exception that you don't have to do this. So that works out really well until the church pulls out of Judaism, right? So that's kind of all the background going into this. All right, it's not a pretty picture. This is a tough place to be. And so what does Jesus have to say to this church? Revelation 2, verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Okay, we got to stop right here. Jesus is like, you know what? You got to remember, it's about me. It's about Jesus, right? Everything is about Jesus. So he starts out and he says, I am the first and the last. Okay, this was a time when God seemed far away, right? You mean to tell me Jesus actually lived down there and we could have seen him, except now he's gone? Oh, man. Idols are everywhere. Evil reigns. I mean, we've got Caesar who truly believes he's God. All right, Roman rule, which is mean, harsh, and cruel. Danger lurking around every corner. Right? You never know when you're going to be asked for that paper. But Jesus wants them to have a proper perspective. He says, I am in charge. Right? It's about me. Even though these other people seem to be in charge and they seem to be elevating themselves up as first, it's not true. Jesus is the first and the last. All right? He died and came to life again. And what's cool is actually when you look in the history of Smyrna, the city had been destroyed in the 7th century BC. So it had been pretty much almost annihilated. So in the matter of, you know, less than 1,000 years from being almost destroyed to being a beautiful place, one of Caesar's favorite cities, right? It holds the symbol of the phoenix, right? So we know this Greek mythical phoenix. It dies, but out of its ashes, it comes back to life. So it's one of those things like, you know, every time it dies, it comes back. Every time it dies, you can't kill this thing because every time it dies, it comes back. And so this was their symbol for their city, the phoenix. We rise out of the ashes. But Jesus says, hey, I actually died. And I really came back to life. And guess what? You can't kill me again. All right? And it wasn't that I was beat, right? Rome didn't beat Jesus. He offered himself. He sacrificed himself as the sacrifice, and then he rose again. So I love that Jesus kind of, he always ends up poking at these places a little bit, you know, and to say, oh, you think you're cool, you know. I am actually the one, okay? It's me. I'm the first. I'm the last. I died, and I am alive. That's what Jesus says. So we need to have a proper perspective. So what's fun here is, you know, I mean, when John wrote all this down, he wrote the whole book. And I mean, I'm sure he made copies for everybody, you know, so they're all getting copies. And so if you could imagine being the church in Smyrna, and the first, you start reading this through and you're like, oh, wow, this is so cool. Jesus is appearing to John on Patmos. That's right over there. You know, we know John. He's been here. This is awesome. It's so cool. And he wrote letters to Ephesus. Man, those guys work hard. They're like our next door neighbors. They're awesome people. They don't love, oh no. Could you imagine kind of like this, the knots in your stomach for like, if the church at Ephesus got chewed out, what are we going to be in for? That's what I'd be thinking, right? So how humiliating could this be? But you know what? Jesus doesn't give them any negatives. Jesus gives them praises and warnings. But no negatives. But I love it. Let's get to these praises here. So the angel in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Jesus knows. It may have felt like he was far off, but Jesus was with them. Jesus knows them intimately. He knows what they're going through. He knows their tribulation is the first thing he says, right? I mean, this is persecution and affliction. All right, they were already facing pain. Physical pain. Could you imagine how often they were attacked or vandalized? How marginalized they were in society? We can only wonder how big this was already. How many times had they already asked, is this really worth it? Is this worth it? But Jesus knows. He cares. And he's going to reward them. So I was thinking about this, and I thought, you know, what are our tribulations? You know, because, I mean, we have it maybe easier, different, I should say. You know, we always talk about we've got it so easy here in America, but, you know, we do still have tribulations. You know, the first one I thought of was Happy Mother's Day, right? If you're a mom, you have tribulation, right? The moms are smiling big here. Never-ending backaches, headaches, cleaning, cooking, serving, giving, arguing, being disobeyed. Everybody's disgruntled about everything almost all the time unless they're getting their way. All right? So Jesus is going to tell them, you know, you got 10 more days of tribulation coming up. But you know, the bad news is when you're a mom, it's called forever. Right? And then you get to the teen years. Oh, mom. And then they're not teenagers anymore. They're nice adults. You get to talk to them, and everything's fun, and it's better, and they come over for Mother's Day and actually bring food for you to eat, hopefully, right? And then they move back in. Get out of my house. I'm guilty of doing that myself, okay? Not only have I moved back in with my parents for a couple months, but then Aaron's parents for a couple months, so we've got that story down. But you know, we have other tribulations. Tribulations of not being a mom. How hard that is and how people can struggle and struggle and struggle just trying to have that fulfillment of losing a child. Losing a mom, losing another family member or best friend. Having someone you love the most not know Christ wears on you. was thinking of being in high schools now, and even the bullying that goes on. It used to be the bully would beat you up and leave you. Now they go on Facebook and they post embarrassing pictures of you and they spread lies about you everywhere, and everybody ends up knowing, and the trouble that we can have from bullies, even. The tribulations of self-image lies that we end up believing. If you don't look like this, if you can't do this sport, if you're not any good at this, then you're just a peon. You're on the loser bench. Jesus knows what we go through. And that does change everything. We can have hope. We can have peace. Because He's the boss. He's the one it's all about. He's the first and the last. It's all Him. We don't have to work just to please each other. He's the one we're working for. He's the one that we're persevering for. He's the one that we're going to keep serving, no matter what the tribulation. So I don't know what our tribulation is this morning. Maybe it's going to start tomorrow or the day after. We never know when our next trial is going to come. But know that Jesus is there. He knows intimately what you're going through. And He cares. So Jesus says, I know your tribulation. I know how tough it is to serve me. I know your poverty. All right, now we just talked about how rich the city was, right? But they're poor. And with my imagination here, I'm thinking, why would they be poor? And I'm thinking, they must be marginalized heavily in this society. Right? You're a Christian? Oh, we're not going to do business with you. You don't worship Caesar. You don't worship Apollos. You don't come to our temples. You can imagine the vandalism and the marginalization. Maybe they were sanctioned. Maybe they were robbed. Maybe they continually got fined. All right, there's still believers in this area. And if you're a Christian, you don't get the inheritance when your parents die. So if you come from a Muslim family, they can deny you that even. So the things you could count on, the help that you could get, the family who would normally help you, won't. And you're left on your own just because of Christ. This isn't just because of their preferences, what they wore, how they did, words that they used. This was because they followed Christ that they faced this. So Christ says, I know you're in pain. I know that you are poor. But I want you to know, and I love that Jesus puts it in here, I want you to know you are rich. When the ruler of the universe says that you're rich, that's pretty cool, right? I mean, it's kind of that feeling you get as a little kid, right? When somebody makes fun of you, well, look at your hair, and then you come back to your parents. And if your dad looks at you and says, you know what, you are the most beautiful little girl in the world. That can change everything, can't it? And Christ is coming to them and saying, I know you're poor, but you are rich. You are beyond worth to me. But you have riches coming. All right, Matthew 6. Jesus says, don't lay up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves can break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither rust nor moth destroys, where thieves don't break in and steal. And I would add a footnote to say, where the treasures are awesome, more awesomer than we could ever imagine. Right, my joke is I always tell people, can you do this for me? And I promise to pay you in gold. Once we get to heaven, I'll scrape some off of the streets for you. Right? I mean, if you could have a street of gold, just the street that we walk on, what are the treasures that Christ has waiting for us? It's beyond what we could imagine. That can't compare to having big numbers in a bank account, can it? To having the biggest house in the block. But for them, it wasn't about just having the biggest. It was about just having enough to get by. That's harder for me to relate to because I haven't been to that spot yet. But Jesus knows. and he rewards when we live for him. So Jesus knows their tribulation. He knows their poverty, even though they're super rich. And he says, I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. They were being slandered. So when you went around that city and you said, hey, I heard somebody talking about Jesus. What's that all about? Oh, these Jesus people, they're sick and twisted, and they'd come up with all kinds of malicious lies. That's what slander is. It's a lie intended to hurt someone. All right, it's tough to be lied about, right? Hey, didn't you do that? No, I didn't. And of course I didn't. I wouldn't do something like that. And here, the whole city is not just giving them physical pain, not just giving them economic pain, but is throwing on the emotional pain on top of it. We're going to lie about these people all we can to everybody that we know, and we're going to put them down in any way we can think of. All the words were intended to damage and to destroy. You know, this has happened before, right? When you think of Esther, and you guys have to do me a favor. You know, the once a year they have the Jewish festival, and they read through Esther, and every time they say Haman, you're supposed to go, boo, okay? So I love that so much. I'm like, we're going to get used to that. And every time they do Mordecai and Esther, everybody goes, yay! So do you guys think you're up for it? Is everybody awake? Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples of all the province of your kingdom. Ugh. Their laws are different from those of every other people. They don't keep the king's laws, so it's not in the king's profit to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let it be decreed that they will be destroyed. I'll even pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who are in charge of the king's business so that they can put in the king's treasuries for this. Haman told a flat-out lie to the king. These are dangerous, horrible people. They don't follow your rules. They don't do any of this stuff. They do different things. You don't need to tolerate these people. In fact, we should kill them all. Now, the same thing is happening to the believers in Jesus. What's amazing, Jesus identifies this group. He says, the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are synagogues of Satan. All right, I believe that there were actual Jews living there, and they were the ones slandering the believing Gentiles and Jews. All right, because the Christians were trying to come under the exemption for having to worship Caesar by saying, well, you know, the Jewish believers say, I am a Jew. I have the exemption. I don't have to do this. And the Jews are saying, no, I've never seen that person before in my life. But they look exactly, isn't that your twin? No, I've never seen this person in my life. This person, and they could come up with whatever lies they wanted to try to get them in malicious, horrible trouble. So when Jesus says they're not really Jews, it's not that the Jews had lost their nationality. All right, the Jews were always the people of God. However, God's people had rejected Jesus. They had rejected him. So to come back to God, right, they were still physical descendants of Abraham, but to come back to be God's children, they had to accept Christ. And Jesus knows these certain individuals haven't accepted me. It's like, I know because I'm the guy who they're supposed to accept. He says, they're not the Father's children. They're descendants of Abraham, but they're not God's children. They've got to repent. They've got to believe. So Jesus then reveals a terrifying mystery here. He gives the source of the slander. All right, so the source of the slander are these unbelieving Jews. And he says, but the real source that it's really coming from, he says, but they're a synagogue of Satan. Satan was the ultimate source of this pain and this torment. All right, as they're reading through the rest of this book, you just realize how clearly it is that Satan absolutely hates Jesus. Absolutely, but that hate isn't just for Jesus. It's for all of us who side with Jesus. Every single one of us, man, woman, child, young or old, it doesn't matter. Satan hates us. And it's not just that he hates us, but he will not tolerate us. He will do everything in his power to move any way that he can to destroy us. We have that adversary as a lion walking about seeking whom he can devour. But Jesus is the first and the last, right? He's the one who died and is alive. He has all the power. So Jesus gives them their first command. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. All right, they've only got two things that Jesus tells them to do. Number one, it's don't be afraid. Right, when we look through our Bibles, how many times is that there? Over and over and over and over again. Do not fear. Don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed. I am with you. I am with you. And I love Hebrews 13:6. Right, when we're going through trouble, what we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what can man do to me. God's on my team. What can anybody else do? Well, what's the worst somebody could do? Right? Torture you to death, kill you, all that stuff, right? And I don't want to minimize that because who wants to have that happen today? Not me. But that's the worst they can do. And then we have an eternal reward, a treasure beyond compare waiting for us. Who cares about the streets of gold? Jesus is going to be there. I get to be with Jesus. Like, you know what? Maybe you should sign me up. I'd like to be there. But Jesus is letting them know trouble is coming. But what's our focus? It's not the trouble. It's Jesus. Jesus knows. And he cares. So do not fear what you are about to suffer. Could you imagine being in the church in Smyrna and thinking, wait a minute, I thought we were suffering. Jesus is telling us it's about to get worse. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. All right, this is the bleak reality. Jesus is telling them, the devil is after you, and some of his schemes are going to come to fruition. So some of you are going to be thrown into prison so you can be tested. How does Rome test people, right? I mean, what did they do in the Dark Ages when they wanted to examine you? What's that mean? What's that code for? Torture. Right, this isn't just you're going to go sit down in the county lockbox for 24 hours. Right, they're going to Roman prisons. You can be beat any time, any way, for any reason. And then they're going to try to test you. Could you imagine being a believer caught there? Maybe turned in, you know, by your own family, by your neighbors. So they take you to jail and they start torturing you to try to get other names of people. There were a lot of informants for Rome. People that enjoyed turning in the offenders who wouldn't worship Caesar. Right? And a lot of times in history, we've got this recorded over and over again where even people who weren't really guilty of anything would still get turned into Rome, right? I mean, this happened to Jesus, right? What's he guilty of? Oh, he wants to be king. King, this little poor guy, he doesn't even have any money. You gotta realize the only thing Jesus had was the clothes he was wearing, and you think this guy's a king? He's a homeless dude. Right? And so you can imagine all the times that these people who not only want to hurt you, not only want to physically hurt you, economically hurt you, but they make up lies about you all the time. All right, if it happened to Jesus, you know what's happening to them there. So people are making up lies to get them thrown in jail. So often when you're arrested, they'd just throw you in jail for a while. Be like, you know what, we're just going to throw you in jail. We'll let you think about what you've done. All right, parents, how many times have we done that? Go to your room and think about what you've done. Right? You'd be like, okay, let me go hook you up to some torturous stuff, and then you'll think about what you've done. So usually they'd have to wait in jail, sometimes for days, sometimes for weeks, and then they could have a trial. And these trials weren't nice, fair, fun places. Most of the time you get these Roman guards, and you know, they're politicians, and oh, this person might be guilty of this. Is that person really leading a rebellion or not? Well, what's Rome going to do? Well, let's just kill them anyway. If they're leading a rebellion, I'd rather not deal with a rebellion. Let's just wipe out a couple people here or there. So they'd be jailed, tortured, maybe released, maybe punished, maybe executed. And this is what this letter is describing. You're going to be in this process, the process that they knew all too well. Maybe some of them had been through this. They'd had family go through this. All right, but there's a greater purpose. Satan is just trying to work evil, but God says, I have a greater purpose. You're going to be tested. All right? We're not tested so we can fail, right? I mean, if you're a teacher and if you pass out a test, you're not sitting there hoping, oh, I hope they all fail. I can't wait to just, you know, make sure they don't learn anything this year. I hope they all fail miserably. Not at all. Tests are really, they're opportunities to show how smart you are, right? And there's this overwhelming, conquering feeling when you get like an A+ on a test. You're like, yes, I did it. All right, and this is the opportunity that Jesus wants for us. He says, you know what, when you're tested, this isn't just about, can you do this, can you do this? It's, this is an opportunity for you to bring me glory. You can prove your belief in God beyond any shadow of a doubt. You can prove to everybody, even the ones torturing you, the people who had you arrested and have lied about you, you can prove to them that Jesus isn't just some made-up myth, that he wasn't just a man, that he is the Son of God who reigns over the whole entire universe. And you can prove that. What an awesome calling. But what a painful process. So for 10 days, he says, you will have tribulation. All right, I believe this was a literal 10 days. All right, so much of what we see with the prophecy, God told them how long things would last. I mean, 40 years in the wilderness, you know, the exile. I mean, they had the prophets clearly said it's this many weeks, and then you'll be able to come back. So Jesus is telling them, you've got 10 days. So if Jesus, right, who was betrayed, lied about, tortured on a cross, if he warns you that you're about to go through tribulation, be prepared, right? John 15:20 says, Jesus says, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. All right? Because Satan doesn't just hate Jesus. He hates all of us who have believed in him. So we're not going to look for persecution, right? I mean, some people are like, oh, well, you know, let's go out and just try to get in as much trouble as we can for Jesus. Let's cause trouble for Jesus. And you know, I don't think this is really what we should be doing. There's some places that are, you know, I call them the obnoxious Christians that are so mean with the way that they present Christ. Then they say, oh, well, we're facing the same tribulation as the people who really follow Jesus. And I say, well, you know what? Jesus doesn't say here, try to get persecuted. Jesus says, when it comes, that's an opportunity. That's a time for you to show that you believe in me, that I am real. Okay, so the first command, don't be afraid. Number two, be faithful unto death. The second command, the thing that Jesus wants them to know, to do, it's be faithful. So it's very, very likely that many people in this church were tortured. that many were killed. And the question is your faith ready to stand that ultimate test? If that were to happen to you, how is your faithfulness to God? I love that we get to sing, "Great is your faithfulness." And it's true because his faithfulness is always great. But how is ours? Are we faithful to God? Last week we talked about our love for him, and this week it's our faithfulness. And this fills in the rest of the package, right? I mean, Jesus says, number one, you've got to love me. But number two, you got to stay faithful to me. So we wrap full circle. It's not just about having these ooey-gooey feelings for Jesus, like, I really love him, I love him, I love him. I don't serve him, but I love him. Right? No, Jesus says, look, you do have to be faithful. And especially when it's tough. So the question is, are we so-so disciples? Are we mediocre servants? Does God think you're dependable? I've got some really dependable friends. And I cherish them. How does Christ look at us? Are we dependable? So when we're frustrated, when we feel consumed and exhausted, the times that we're humiliated or we're at the end of our rope, are we faithful to Christ still? Do we look to him for our strength? Do we remain dedicated to him? Or just focus on the trouble? Or just want to complain? Or just want to stop? Right? How would we pass a faithfulness test? How would we do? Because life is very, very far from just daisies and roses, isn't it? But in the end, it's worth it. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Wow. Polycarp was the pastor in this city. I want to just tell his story real fast. He was a Christian since a young child. He ended up being the pastor of the church here in Smyrna. All right, and outside of the New Testament recordings, where, you know, there's Stephen, the apostles, all of their martyrdoms, he is the first one that we have recorded beyond the realm of Scripture who was martyred for Christ. He was an awesome guy. He was humble. He was down to earth, right? We actually still have one of his letters, right? He wrote a letter to the church of at Philippi. And I read it this week. It was tender. Boy, it was direct too. And I got to tell you, about half of it was just quoting Jesus. I'm like, man, this would be a cool guy to be around. Half of what he said was just quoting Jesus. So here's this guy. He was well known for settling disputes, right? For confronting heresy. And now he's 86 years old and was finally arrested. So the Roman officials were intent on arresting him, and he found out about it. And you can imagine everybody's in the church saying, okay, let's get you out of here. Let's run. So he went from his home to a little kind of cottage outside of town, and he said there he felt clearly he knew what God wanted him to do, that he must face the trial. So when the Romans came to the door, everybody said, you better run out the back. And he said, you know, God has brought me here, and I believe wholeheartedly that God wants me to stand for him. So they arrested him, and he was put on trial. He was totally unfazed the whole time. They said his demeanor was calm. He still was even witty with his answers. All right, this is like the epitome of what Christ is asking for here. Don't be afraid and be faithful. So his prosecutor ended up getting really angry, totally lost his temper, and was threatening him. He says, you're going to be thrown to wild beast. You'll be burned at the stake. He was giving him all kinds of threats, and Polycarp just said, hey, listen, your fire lasts a little while, but the fires of hell last eternity. So why do you even wait? Just bring it on. And that's my modernization of what he said. So then they just grabbed him. They said, okay, well, we don't even need a verdict. If you just want this to happen, we'll just do it. Fine, you know. So they took him out, you know, to all the sticks and everything that they had to burn him. And they grabbed him, and they were going to nail him to the stake. And he said, listen, you don't have to nail me here. I'm not going anywhere. So even right then, to the last moment, he was proclaiming Christ. Christ was worth living for. Christ was worth dying for. Heaven was real. God, the God, is real. So after he died, history tells us that everyone in the whole city ended up talking about it. And you wonder how many people turned to Christ because of his example. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Wow. All right, the crowns that they thought of were probably the garland, right? The grassy, you know, not the big metal ones that we normally think of, because that's the ones that they would get. And if you were a faithful citizen of the city, did you know that they would actually print you on the money? You didn't have to be Caesar. You didn't have to be the governor. You didn't have to be any of that. If you were just one of the really faithful people in the city, they would actually print you on some of the money. What an honor. And that was their tradition. And so Jesus says, look, listen. They print little faces on pieces of metal. Big deal. I am going to give you a crown of life. That's a big deal. Imagine the joy of seeing money with your face on it. But then imagine the joy of the King of the universe giving you a crown for being faithful to him. Wow. So he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. This is a promise. Hold to Jesus. Right? Don't be afraid. Know that he knows what we're going through and be faithful. I love that no one can separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ. No one. Jesus said it, Matthew 10, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Jesus says, look, you can be afraid of God, but Jesus doesn't want it to end there. Jesus doesn't want us just to be sad, scared little people. He wants us to see his love, which is why he follows it up. Aren't two sparrows sold for a penny? And not even one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. God loves you, values you. He will be faithful to you throughout your whole life, no matter what tribulation comes. And he knows that some of them are coming. But we need to not fear, because our eyes are on Jesus. And if our eyes are on Jesus, we'll remain faithful to him. Let's pray. God, you are the faithful one. Always. God, you are faithful to us, and your love is unending, and your grace is immeasurable. God, it's still just incomprehensible that you care about us. God, that you know that what we're going through. God, thank you that you are always with us. God, help us to be faithful to you in everything that we do. God, help us as we face our trials and our tribulations. God, not to be consumed by them, but to have our eyes on Christ. God, so that we can always be faithful to you. We love you so much, and it's our Savior's name we pray. Amen.